In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So, dear friends, let's break open God's Word and see what the Lord wants to say to us today. I encourage you to join me on page 1067 of your missals. There on page 1067, you'll see the readings for this fourth Sunday of Lent. As I mentioned at the beginning of Mass, this is called Laetare Sunday. Laetare is a Latin word. It means rejoice. Mother Church is marking the middle of Lent. She's giving us a small Easter, reminding us of the festivities that are soon to come as we celebrate the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of the Lord. That middle point is also a reminder to us. If it's been a good Lent, go deeper. If it has not been a good Lent, now is the time to start over. So in this Laetare Rejoice Sunday, Mother Church has a particular message for us. If we go to our first reading, we'll see that it's from the book of Joshua. Now you recall that the way in which Mother Church designs the readings for the Mass is to teach us how to approach the Scriptures. So the first reading is always from the Old Testament outside of the Easter season. That Old Testament reading is going to show us something that God has done or said, and then it's going to point us to the Gospel. The Gospel is then going to fulfill what we see in the Old Testament. Therefore, we see a dynamics between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Someone could say, well, I don't really like the Old Testament. Dear friends, if we're going to understand who Jesus Christ is, we have to know the Old Testament. It was precisely the Old Testament that he was fulfilling. It's in the Old Testament that we understand more about Jesus Christ. So that Old Testament reading points us to the Gospel. The Gospel fulfills it. A promise, a prophecy, an action, a deed, something is fulfilled in the Christ that we saw reflected in the Old Testament. And then we have our second reading. It's from one of the New Testament letters. And that reading either theologically explains or applies to our discipleship what we heard from the Old Testament and the Gospel. So you see this dynamics within the sacred Scripture. So if we go to our first reading today for the book of Joshua, we have to get our minds moving. You know, I'm going to ask you some questions, right? So let me ask you, Team Grace, how many books are in the total Bible? Wow. How many books are in the Old Testament? Okay, how about this? How many major parts are there of the Old Testament? Wow. Okay. All right, let's push this a little bit. Remember, I divided the congregation into four parts. Let's see if we remember this. We can do this, Team Grace. All right. So who's over there? Wow, look at that. Everybody say it. The Pentateuch. And that is Greek. It actually just means five books. So tradition tells us these are the five books of Moses. The Pentateuch is the most important part of the entire Old Testament. So in the New Testament, we know the Gospels are the most important part. In the Old Testament, the Pentateuch is the most important part. So we have the what? How many books? Good. And then after the Pentateuch, let's see if we got it. What's next? Exactly, the historical books. And today the book of Joshua is all about you guys, right? I know, it's your day, right? So the historical books. How many historical books are there? 16. Excellent. And then we have what? Wow. How many books? And then we have what? The prophetic books, right? You guys are like the prophetic books. The prophets were the fire of God, okay? You guys should be like, the prophetic books. Show us a little bit of life. Who are you over here? That's a little bit better, okay. How many books? 18, exactly. All right, so there's 46 books of the Old Testament, four major parts, and it's divided amongst these four. Pentateuch is five, historical 16, wisdom books have seven, the prophetic books 18. So we're going to go back to the historical books. The book of Joshua is the first of the 16 historical books. The historical books are important, dear friends, because we see the interaction of God in words and deeds among his people. We take the theology of the Pentateuch and we apply it through the historical books to understand how God interacts with us, what he's trying to teach us, how he teaches us, what is love, why is there suffering? Why doesn't God just tell me what he wants? Why do I have to do all this discernment? These and so many other answers are contained in the historical books. So the first book is Joshua. Joshua took over the command of God's people after the death of Moses. Joshua comes in, he takes the promised land. Then we have the book of Judges. That's the settlement period. After they took the promised land, they have to divide it up among the 12 tribes. And then we have the book of Ruth. Such an endearing story about a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law that get along, huh? You gotta go to the Bible to find that, don't you? So we have the story of Ruth. Then we have 1 and 2 Samuel. That's the establishment of David's throne. Then we have the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And we know about that, those books because of our ABCs, remember? Let's see if we do remember our ABCs. What are the A's? Do you remember? Assyria, wow. The B's? And the C? Cyrus of Persia. That's 1 and 2 Kings. And then after 1 and 2 Kings, we have 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's a retelling of everything we've just heard. That's like the cliff notes of all that we have summarized so far. Then we have the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. That's the restoration. So after God's people were sent in exile by the Babylonians, they're brought back home to Jerusalem. And we hear about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we have three novellas. Beautiful little stories that are just thrown in there. Perhaps historical fiction. But we hear about the book of Tobit. We hear from the book of Tobit, the book of Judith, and the book of Esther. Three beautiful stories. If you're looking for just a quick read this afternoon on the Sabbath, read one of those three novellas. Powerful. Judith, the righteous widow of Israel. The men are a bunch of wimps. They won't fight against the enemies of God. She's like, you men are an embarrassment. I will do this. And the holy widow goes and takes on the commander of God's enemies. Powerful stories. So we have those three novellas, and then we have 1 and 2 Maccabees. That's the story of the Greek occupation of the promised land of God's people. And heroic stories of God's people who remained faithful. They would not accept the lies or the wayward living of the Greeks. Those are the 16 historical books. And it begins with the book of Joshua. So let's go to Joshua today. So what do we see here? Well, Joshua has just led God's people into the promised land. So recall that they've just been in Egypt for 400 years in slavery. Then they have been liberated. They're in the desert for 40 years. During that time, they're purged of their idolatry, their wayward living. And now, with the death of Moses, Joshua is leading God's people into the promised land. He's going to reestablish the covenant. He's going to rally God's people. He's going to allow for the promised land to be taken and once again for God's covenant to be lived. Does all that sound familiar? Because, dear friends, do you realize that Joshua is actually our Lord's name? Jesus is just a Latinized version of Joshua. So if we see everything that Joshua is doing in the Old Testament, we can then see the new Joshua. The name simply means God saves. The angel gave him that name of his forebear. Joshua of the Old Covenant is now the Joshua of the Eternal Covenant, Jesus. It's Joshua. Everything that Joshua does in the Old Testament, Jesus is doing. He's going to reestablish the covenant. He's going to rally God's people. He's going to lead us into the promised land of heaven. Everything Joshua's done in the Old Testament is a dress rehearsal for what the eternal Joshua, the Lord Jesus, is going to do for us. So with that understanding, look what happens in that first line. They get into the promised land, and God says to Joshua, "Today I have removed the reproach of Egypt from you." God is announcing the discipline is over. The time in Egypt was a discipline. The time in the desert was a discipline. God is now telling Joshua and his people, the reproach is lifted. Now you are back in the land. Now it's time to begin. This is a restoration. And then what does Joshua do? Look at this righteous man. While the Israelites were encamped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated the Passover. Joshua leads God's people into the worship of God. Joshua doesn't get into the promised land. God says, hey, all the discipline's over. And Joshua's like, I'm so great. Look at what I've done. This is pretty awesome, right? No, Joshua immediately rallies God's people and says, we need to give worship. And he calls on the Passover. That was the celebration of the ransom. Remember when God's people ransomed, when God ransomed his people? He brought them out of Egypt and he gave them the Passover to mark that. Remember the angel of death passed over Egypt and God told his people, you take the lamb's blood and you smear it over your doorposts? Do you know why it was lamb's blood? Because the Egyptians worshiped the lamb. That was the false god of the family. God was telling his family, you sacrificed that false god and you smeared over your doorpost because you are my family, God tells us. Imagine the act of faith. Their Egyptian masters worshiped the lamb. And God is saying, slaughter the lamb and smear that blood over your doorpost. Imagine the faith, because if it had not been true, and they had woken up after the Passover, and the Egyptian masters arrived, they would have some serious questions of their slaves. Why did you slaughter our God and put his blood over your doorposts? The act of faith. I know that God will fulfill his promise. I will smear the lamb's blood over my doorpost. And when they did that, the angel of death passed over and spared that family. The Passover. And then God said, from this point on, you shall celebrate this as a perpetual memorial. Do you know when the Lord Jesus instituted the Eucharist, he was celebrating the Passover. This is the new Passover. Joshua has led God's people into the promised land. He said, now we need to worship. For God has restored his people. He has brought them into the promised land. He has fulfilled his promise. That's the Old Testament. Let's look at our gospel today. Our gospel, of course, is that famous story of the prodigal son. And my goodness, this is a prodigal son. Tells his dad, give me my inheritance while the old man's still alive. And then he takes the inheritance and he runs off. And I like how the gospel says he wasted his money in a life of dissipation. I had to look that up. I'm like, what's dissipation? But the older brother helps us, doesn't he? He squandered all his money on prostitutes. So he's been keeping up, hasn't he? Huh? But that younger brother took his inheritance and ran off. And when everything else was wasted, and he had to sell himself practically into slavery, and he's there in the pig pen. Remember, dear friends, pigs were unclean. If you were around pigs, you could not worship God in the old covenant. He's with pigs. That is the worst of offenses. The most unclean of animals. And he's there. He's at the bottom of the pit. And what does he think? My father's servants eat better than this. My father's servants are treated better than this. I will go to my father and I will ask if I might be his servant. That's all he could hope for. And you know, even by the law of Moses, even if his father had taken him as a servant, that would have been an extraordinary act of mercy. For the law of Moses demanded that the younger boy be stoned to death for the offense that he gave to his father. The young boy is willing and he goes and he's wondering what's going to be waiting there. Will he at least let me be one of his servants? And that powerful story of the father's love, that he's looking and waiting for his son and runs to him, embraces him and shows him compassion, dresses him in fine clothing, puts a ring on his finger and orders the slaughter of the fattened calf. That's a powerful example, a powerful display of healing and restoration. What we saw with God's people through Joshua is fulfilled, infinitely fulfilled here as Jesus is disclosing to us the love and the mercy God has for us. The restoration that Joshua received in the Old Testament was nothing compared to the healing and restoration that's being offered to those who love God within the new covenant we see reflected in this younger son. You know, that's offered to each of us, dear friends. That same love, that same healing, that same restoration. But we have to show up. We have to be willing to come to our senses, leave the pig pen, and make our journey home. In the Catholic tradition, by Scripture, we know that that journey leads us into the confessional. I think it's funny how many people will say, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but they won't go to confession. But wait, we have a different reflection of this, don't we? What about that older brother? You know what's very interesting about the story of the prodigal son? The entire parable was given in order to respond to the Pharisees. Look at the beginning of our scripture. Jesus is responding to the Pharisees because they're upset that he's eating with sinners. They are supposed to be the leaders of God's people, teachers of the law. They have forgotten their hearts. Why are you eating with sinners? You can imagine the Lord Jesus rolling up his sleeves and says, oh, I've got a story for you. Okay. He tells this powerful story of mercy, and then we hear about that older brother. The older brother comes, but he refuses to enter the celebration of his father, Because it's for his brother. Look at what my brother has done. How can dad forgive him like this? He will not enter. We see the father also go to the older brother, just as he went to the younger brother. And when the older brother expresses his frustration and anger, the father says, but everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. Your brother was dead and is alive now. He was lost and has been found. The older brother says, I've been with you the whole time. But that's not true. He may have been there working the fields, but the older brother's heart was far from the heart of the father. For if the older brother was truly with his father, he would be celebrating with him that the younger brother has returned home. You see what self-righteousness does? It makes us think that we are somehow better or no longer in need of mercy, that we don't have to join the celebration. There are so many self-righteous hearts in the church. So many self-righteous hearts even in this congregation. We are called to constantly admit our sinfulness. We are works in progress. We come with empty hands before a God who is all-loving and all-compassionate. We are called to humility. And the greatest source of our humility is we go into that sacrament and we kneel before God and we confess our sins. And we know that we receive absolution and the healing and the restoration of God. Nothing else is as powerful as what happens at this altar and in that sacrament. But what do we find? Oh, we have so many older brothers among us. I'm okay. I don't have to go. Well, I don't have to confess my sins to a priest. Oh, no. I'm good. Things are all right. Lie. If you're a Catholic Christian, you know your scriptures, you know that sacrament was instituted by Christ. It was given to us as a source of compassion and mercy. That is the dancing. There is the music. Why are so many older brothers not joining the party? Why are so many away from the sacrament? Why will so many not allow the Lord to heal them and to restore them? You know what's interesting, dear friends? Look at the parable. There's no ending to it. We aren't told how it ends. That's following actually the tradition of the parables. It ends open-ended. Because we don't know, does the older brother humble himself and join the party of his father? We don't know. And really, it's not that important because the question has been posed to us. Will we humble ourselves and enter the party? Or will we be the older brother, the older sister who refuses to enter? So the parable now becomes about us. What will we do? Will we allow the Lord Jesus to forgive our sins, to heal us, and to restore us? Now, that understanding, let's look at St. Paul, our second reading. This is his second letter to the Corinthians. My goodness, friends, the Corinthians were so difficult. They were a hard congregation. In fact, in the early church, our fourth pope, Pope Clement, had to put the massive smackdown on them because he kicked out their bishop, and Clement said, if you are not with your bishop, you are with the devil. They continue, and the faith is eventually lost in Corinth. Here, Paul is writing to the Corinthians because they're challenging his authority. They don't like what Paul is saying, so they're challenging his authority, and they say to Paul, you're not one of the super apostles. They invent this name for the 12 apostles, the original 12. Paul in 2 Corinthians is defending his apostolic vocation, his apostolic authority. In the midst of this letter, he gives us some beautiful theology. Look at what he says there in our portion today. Brothers and sisters, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. My goodness, did you hear that? Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Our world tells us that we are defined by our sin. That the worst thing we've ever done, that's who we are. That's a lie. Our world tells us that we're defined by the abilities we have, the talents we might possess. That's a lie. Our dignity is found in God alone. And the Lord Jesus desires to free us from our sin. And when we allow that to work, we are restored. We are born again. We are a new creation. The sin, the guilt, the heaviness of heart, it's gone. We are free. That's the new creation. But wait, St. Paul continues. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Isn't that so true, dear friends? When we actually allow the Lord Jesus to forgive us, to heal us, to restore us, not only does he take the bad things away, but he brings the abundance of his grace, and we start to see things in ourselves that we thought unimaginable. I never thought I could forgive that person, but now I forgive them. I never thought I could be so patient, but look at me, I'm like Job. I never thought I could be so kind. And look at this kindness flow from my heart. A new creation is brought forth. The old person passes away. Grace begins to work. The Spirit begins to work and bring forth the kingdom within us. We see the signs and the wonders of God as we allow his grace to work. Look at that passage there, three lines from the bottom. Listen to St. Paul. He's speaking to each of us. He is speaking to you. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who did not know sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is powerful, beautiful spiritual truth, dear friends. God the Father allowed the Lord Jesus to become sin. And sin was crucified and destroyed. It has no power over us. So that those of us who look upon the crucified one will find the strength, the healing, the restoration, and we will become the righteousness of God. That's a restoration that Joshua in the Old Testament could never have imagined. It's a righteousness that is offered to each of us. As we celebrate this Eucharist, I hear that you are able to receive into your hearts divine wisdom. Mother Church draws from these scriptures in order to show us the desire of God to heal and restore us. I preached last week that this is where we are as a parish family. We must open our hearts in order for the Lord to heal and restore us. And that healing and restoration cannot happen until we show the humility of that younger brother and are willing to fly into the arms of our Father and seek his mercy. We celebrate this Eucharist. We ask God to strengthen us, to give us the humility, to seek his healing, and in our lives and as a community, to seek his restoration.